We mourn the loss of Sister Donna Strader, but we know as children of God we have hope, and she was a child of God, and there is a lot of comfort in that. Her visitation is tomorrow from 5 to 8 at Ingram, and then her funeral is Tuesday at Ingram Funeral Home at 10 o'clock in the morning. And of course, all are welcome to be a part of that. She is going to be buried in Kingwood. Now, I'm not sure where Kingwood is other than I think it's outside of Morgantown. And so that will be her burial. But if anything, please keep the family in your prayers at this time. She passed away, I think it was Friday evening, actually. Tomorrow night, the Monday night merge, in addition to that, any of our youth who wants to go, please let me know. We're going to make arrangements to go to that. And so let me know. I know Paige is going, and she'll be able to take some. And so I really appreciate her helping out. And anyone else wants to go, just certainly let me know. Roger Staubach led the Dallas Cowboys to a world championship in 1971. And the thing that's interesting about it is he came out later and admitted that his position as a quarterback was maybe somewhat unique in that he didn't call his own signals. And at times that was a struggle for him. Coach Landry, his coach, was the one who sent in every play. And he told Roger when to pass the ball. He told him when to run. Very seldom, only in emergency situations, could he change the play in the moment. And if he did, he had better be right. Now, even though Mr. Staubach considered Coach Landry to have a genius mind, when it came, though, to football strategy, he admitted that pride had him consider Coach Landry, it was a struggle to them, because pride said as a quarterback he wanted to call the own plays and he wanted to run his own team. But here's the thing that's interesting that Roger Staubach said years later. He said this. He said, "I faced up to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, there was fulfillment, and there was victory." Mr. Staubach, I think, is an honest but yet great example of the idea before us this morning, the idea of submission. Submission. When you look at the word submission in the Bible, it means to arrange under, to place yourself under. There is a translation I have in my office, and it's more not a strict word-for-word translation of the Bible, but it was translated by several preachers that I have known, Hugo McCord, Jack Lewis, and Clyde Woods, and it's called the Great Book Translation. And when they come to the word submission here in 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3, all three times you find this word, they translate it, now listen to this, put yourself under the authority. And I think really that's one of the best overall ideas of the concept of submission. Put yourself under the authority. You know something? We live in a time where submission is not really admirable in a lot of different ways. For instance, if the political spectrum in our government, if we don't like the regime or the government that is in office right now, federally, state, or locally, it is trendy and it is popular to rebel and to be disrespectful. Or the desire today I'm seeing, especially among younger people, to be entrepreneurs. Instead of having a 9-to-5 job, there is this surge of be your own boss. Don't let someone tell you what to do. You know what I mean? Set your own hours. Start your own business. And there is that idea of that way you don't have to submit, in other words. And even in the concept when we think of submission towards jobs or submission to government, even in this aspect of marriage, To even suggest, by the way, that the husband is the head of a household is somewhat sexist in our culture, and many other names too, I guess you could say. And the idea of submission for wives is almost, some would say, abuse. Be the boss, in other words. Because if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? Well, when you have that kind of thinking that I believe exists in our culture, I call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2 and the word submission and the relationship of submission. And what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about submission, but then I want to talk about not only what areas does God call us to be submissive to according to this text, but why, according to the text, should we be submissive in these areas? Notice with me in the first place, submission comes to the government. Look at verse 13. Notice it says, therefore submit, place yourselves under the authority of every ordinance of man. That's speaking of government. Now, speaking of government, we do it for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or to governor. So that in one sense would be federal or local in one sense, as we would kind of imply that today. Because notice, governors are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So several months ago, a gospel preacher I know, Steve Higginbotham, he wrote an article, and that I think is very thought-provoking. And I want to share some of this article with you in regard to our climate, in which the political climate in which we live. He notes this. He said, did you know there was once a nation who had a leader that was known for, number one, he said, hosting parties of all kinds of gross sexual immorality that accompanied these parties. This leader was known for having a library of pornography. This leader was known for literally sexual assault and the rape of men, engaging in sexual acts of pedophilia. Eventually, though, this leader, he says, was assassinated, and in his place was a new leader who came to power, but he, though, gained a reputation for the following. Number one, having an incestuous relationship with his sister, showing his dominance over men and relation with their wives by taking their wives basically as his own, murdering children and first forcing their parents to watch while he murdered them. And then all of a sudden, too, in addition to all these things, he claimed to be a god. Do you know who I'm talking about? Well, you may not know, but let me tell you this. The nation was the nation of Rome, and these two individuals were Roman emperors, Emperor Tiberius and Caligula. And here's the thing about these two emperors that perhaps we also don't know, but now you do. These were the men who reigned during the lifetime of Jesus and Jesus' early ministry and during the ministry of the early church, in particular, the Apostle Paul. And here's the thing that he points out even further. Yet according to Scripture, neither Jesus nor Paul called for in the preaching in the New Testament government reform, ousting Tiberius, opposition to his successor Caligula, or the censure of Christians who were unwilling to engage in political activism. Instead, what you read during a political climate like this and government corruption is exactly what we find here in 1 Peter. Submit to the government. Notice, as you drop down and look at verse 17, praise them. Honor them, in other words. Honor the king. If you look at the text here, nowhere does it, you know, sometimes what's not said is really what is said. Have you ever heard of that before? And when you go back and you look at this text here, here's what's not said. Submit to the government when you like it. Submit to the government when we agree with it. Submit to the government when the rules or laws that they make seem rational. Because the truth of the matter is, there are laws out there that we don't like. There are rules that the government makes that do not seem rational at all. They seem rather foolish. But the Bible never says there are exceptions there. The only exception that we find in the Bible is when the laws of man conflict with the laws of God, we ought to obey God rather than man. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. We need to respect them too. I'm going to tell you this before we move on. I'm seeing a lot of Christians post things on social media where, in one sense, there is nothing wrong with calling out sin and condemning unrighteousness. John the Baptist called King Herod an adulterer. Now, he lost his head for it, but I don't think John the Baptist did anything wrong when he said that's an adulterous relationship to a king. You understand that? But never in the Bible do we have an excuse to be disrespectful, to make fun of publicly political leaders, and to bash them. We could preach the truth. But we always must be respectful. Honor the king, verse 17 here. Let's look at the second one real quickly. Notice the second one is servants. Servants. Now, more specifically, the word here, by the way, is actually slaves. And you know, I think a few weeks ago, if you remember, we talked briefly about slavery in the first century. Someone became a slave, oftentimes by means of being captured in war. People became slaves in the first century in the Roman Empire by being born into slavery. Or you could become a slave through economic hardship and going into debt. And the only way to pay off that debt is to become a slave. Those were oftentimes the three ways people became slaves in the first century. And the thing is in this text, in the first century, there are many Christians who are slaves in the first century. There are many of them who are slaves. Now, I don't want to get too technical here, but let me just tell you this. The Bible teaches that involuntary, non-punishable slavery is wrong. And here's what I mean by that. Nowhere does the Bible specifically come out and condemn slavery, but that doesn't mean the Bible condemns slavery. Can you imagine in the first century, just for sake of illustration, the early church coming out and condemning slavery and slaves rebelling? What would that have been for the cause of Christ? And number two, the church would have been stamped out and killed immediately. It was over 50% of individuals in the Roman Empire were slaves. The way you eradicate slavery, in other words, and by the way, historically, if you look at this and you look at church history, the way that slavery is eradicated is by considering the golden rule and influencing people to Christ. And the more people you influence to Christ, the more people will live by the golden rule, treat others in the way you want to be treated. And when you think about the issue of slavery in regards to the golden rule, non-punishable, involuntary slavery is against the Scriptures. Now, maybe some other time we'll get into that detail, but we're not going to do that now. But if you look in the text here, notice this. Servants, verse 18. Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. It doesn't matter who it is. You as a servant, regardless of the way you became a servant, you submit. Now, drop down and look at chapter 3 now of 1 Peter. Because the third area now is wives. Wives. Now let me say this. In the first century, especially among Gentiles, you know, you had Jews and you had Gentiles in the first century. In the first century, what was customary and what was almost the norm and was somewhat forced, that whatever religion the husband was, that was to be the religion of the wife. You understand that? So if your husband was believed in all these kinds of gods and idols and worshiped them, as a wife, that's what you did too. Now when you think about that, I want you to read verse 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 3, when the Bible says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some who do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So here are women who are going against their husband's wishes, going against their husband's religion, and they're becoming children of God because they ought to obey God rather than man, right? Well, as a result of that, you could perhaps imagine the hardship that would ensue to a wife in that situation. Think about perhaps the mistreatment she would receive from her husband. Think about the cruelty and the things that you know, could happen to her. And there is a sense when you begin to think about this, it's gut-wrenching in a lot of ways. And yet, in spite of this mistreatment, Peter says, what? Wives, be submissive to your husbands. You know, I want to admit and topple that with an additional thing that I think is a struggle with submission in a marriage here. And that is, according to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, when Adam and Eve sinned, one of the things that God said about Eve is she says, your desire is going to be for your husband. And when you look at that word desire with the very next chapter, chapter 4, and in particular verse 7, the word desire there is the sense to rule over your husband. So it's inside every woman when you think of a marriage. There is already this desire to rule over your husband. That's God acknowledged, okay? Then, being in the first century, right, with a husband who's not a Christian, who perhaps is mistreating you because you're not being patriotic and worshiping the gods that you worship, that he is worshiping, and you're not following along with his religion. Clearly, in other words, there's this natural temptation that if my husband treats me bad, I'm going to return the favor. There is this natural temptation, perhaps, that things get so bad that I just can't wait for this marriage to end. Through the years, I'm not a marriage counselor. I'm going to tell you this. So don't misunderstand me. I don't have a counseling degree. But I've had guys in particular that I've talked with, men who've been married. And oftentimes when men have come to me and talked to me about their marriages has been one where they're in a troubled spot in their marriage, or their marriage overall has just been very difficult. And it looks like the marriage is going to end. And you know what I've told them? Number one, I'm never mean or harsh or anything like that and unsympathetic or anything like that, but I have told them this. You know, I know what the Bible teaches, Matthew 19:9. There's a reason, a scriptural reason for divorce and remarriage, okay? But here's the thing. One day you're going to give an account to God. And are you in good conscience going to be able to say to God that if this marriage ends, God, I treated her in a way that she'd never want to leave. I gave her no legitimate reason to leave me. Because God's will, and that's what I've told these guys, what, you know, this marriage may be difficult, but what is good for your marriage? God's will is not for you to get divorced. God's will is for you to save this marriage and have a happy marriage and your wife to be a faithful child of God like you. That's what God's will is. And you got to keep that in mind in this difficult spot in your marriage. Don't treat or antagonize her in a way because there's a thought in your mind that you really hope this marriage ends. Because that's not right to think that way. And you know something? I tell you that because I'm sure there were wives in the first century, Christian women, who were thinking that of, you know, I know I could get divorced, and all I have to do is treat him bad enough and he'll leave me because he didn't care anything about what the Bible says regarding marriage. Peter's saying, no, 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 no. You got an agenda. Your agenda in being submissive is if your husband's not a Christian, you treat him in such a way that you're going to lead him to Christ. You treat him in a way that God will show you that if you want your husband to love you, according, for instance, chapter 3 and verse 7 of how husbands should love their wives from this text and treat their wives, you lead him to Christ, and you lead him to Christ by the way you live. So, why should this be done? Here's what I want to do when I think of submission, because let's all admit, all of us are citizens of this country, and we all have to admit, there are times submission is very hard. And honoring our government officials, you know, if we can't respect the person, let me tell you something, at least respect the position, because that position is God ordained, all right? All of us are in situations where even though your job is not slavery, because you can leave it at any moment, but there is still kind of a principle here of servants being submissive to your masters, that concept here, even in the workforce of, you know, being a good employee, doing what your boss says, is that not hard at times? Absolutely. And even in the aspect of marriage, and particularly with wives, if a wife wants to honor God in her marriage because she loves the Lord, the call to submission is very difficult, I'm sure, at times. Especially sometimes, husbands, we can just be downright knuckleheads. You know? Well, why should I do that? Why should I submit in difficult relationships and areas of life? And the amazing thing about this is from the text, there are overall six reasons. Number one, defending God's name. Drop down and look at verse 15. Notice, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We submit to God in these relationships for defending the name of God. And here's what I mean by that. Years ago, it was in 1805, there was a number of Indian chiefs and warriors who met at the Council of Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the Christian message from some guy who was a missionary. At the completion of his message about Jesus and how they should follow Christ, one of the leading chiefs basically stood up and said this: "You say there's only one religion. You say there is only one way to worship. We are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. And these people are our neighbors, and we are acquainted with them. And here's what we're going to do. We are going to wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find that it does them good and makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider what you've said." Now, in one sense, should that alone keep someone from following Christ? No, I mean, he should have, you know, in one sense, considered the gospel right then and there, but the point still stands. What people see of Christians is what they think of the God that we serve. And we submit to these institutions to show that God is great. Number two, notice as you drop down and look at verse 19, when we think of submission in these areas, it is because it is commendable in our conscience toward God. You know, there are a few scriptures, and I'm not going to turn to them, but I'm just going to refer to them that I think are really fascinating as you study the Bible and contrast scripture with scripture. And let me give you four of them real quickly, and they're two separately. All right, so here's the first two scriptures. All right. In Acts chapter 4, listen to this, in verse 13, the apostles were before the Jewish Supreme Court the first time for preaching Jesus, okay? And in verse 13, one of the things that they said there is immediately the Supreme Court, when Peter and John and the apostles are before them, they immediately recognized by their conduct and by what they were saying that these men had been with Jesus. They weren't trained rabbis, but they had, during Jesus' ministry, had been with him all the time. Now you think about that. There is an attachment that the apostles built with Jesus, being with him for 3 years, witnessing his miracles, seeing his teachings, and being eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And that phrase there, they've been with Jesus, it's as if there's an influence that Jesus had upon them. And I want you to think about that, all right? Because the next passage I want you to think about is Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. The second time the apostles are arrested by the Jewish Supreme Court and were forbidden to preach Jesus, then they're beaten. All right? They're beaten. And after they had been beaten, the Bible teaches us in verse 41, basically, that they departed from the Jewish council rejoicing. I don't know about you, but you know, at first thought, that's not something to rejoice about. That's something to be angry about. But the Bible says they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. You know why? Because they'd been with Jesus. And that's the thing about submission that perhaps we may overlook. We at times have a willingness to endure hardship for Christ in the sense of submission because we spend time with Jesus. We get to know who Jesus is. And once we come to have this such admiration for Jesus, guess what? Guess what? There's a sense of I'm honored to be able to suffer for my Lord. Let me give you two more passages and before we move on to this next point. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 talks about how Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. That's a passage you'll see, a phrase you'll see several times in the Bible. Jesus, after he ascended into heaven, is sitting at the right hand of God. That's a position of authority. And sitting, by the way, is a position of completion. The work is done. I can sit down and Jesus is right next to God the Father, reigning in heaven. All right? There is one time in the New Testament where Jesus is acknowledged as being at the right hand of God, but guess what? He's standing. And the only time Jesus is acknowledged as standing at the right hand of God was when Stephen is being killed. He's literally being stoned to death unjustly for the cause of Christ. And in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, he sees a vision of Christ, and Christ is standing at the right hand. Christ is giving him a standing ovation, in other words. Well done. He was submissive to the will of God. And when that happened, notice his conscience towards God is commendable. And out of our admiration and desire to please God, we do what he says. Now notice in the next place, drop down to verses 21 and really to verse 25, because we're called to follow the example of Christ. You know, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to tell you this. There is one thing that if I'm watching an Ohio State basketball game that I struggle with, you know what it is? It's not only that sometimes we're bad. It's sometimes I get mad at the refs. And as if they can hear me through the TV, sometimes I will yell at the TV as if it has any effect on the game. That's a terrible call. I'll say something like that. You know, I struggle with that at times. And you know what? If I go to a ball game, I'm the same way. I have learned through the years, keep your mouth shut. You know, you don't agree that refs aren't perfect. And, you know, you just try to be quiet. I'm sure I'm not the only person in this room that struggled with that. And will perhaps even continue to struggle with it, okay? I say that because there is a sense of difficulty that in moments like that, and in moments of anger, and in moments of perceived injustice, and in moments of unfairness, to do the right thing, we don't always do the right thing. And sometimes doing the right thing is very, very hard to do. It really is. And that's the thing about Christ. In the most difficult moment of his life, when he is arrested, when he is beaten, when he has this mockery of a trial, when he is murdered, what does the Bible say about him? Look at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Notice, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Notice, let me just say this. We live in a time where here's what we admire, at least from a guy's perspective, okay? Guys admire that they admire other guys who, if they're insulted, you've got enough wits to give it right back and even more so. Have you noticed that? We like that. We admire people like that. You insult me, but I'm going to insult you back, and I'm going to rip you to shreds with my words. Oh, wow. And I'll tell you another thing that is admirable. We see it in movies, with The Punisher, with what is it, the movie John Wick, and all of those movies, that if somebody messes with you, you retaliate and you get revenge on them, and we admire the guy who can whip everybody. You understand that? Whether it be through martial arts or strength or anything like that. And in culturally, that's the heroes of a lot of young boys, is guys like that, basically. And I'm going to tell you something. Christianity is so counterculture to things we don't even realize. This is one of those examples. Because here's the thing. When Jesus was on trial, think about this for a moment. Did not Jesus have the wits to insult back? You better believe he did. But did he? No. When Jesus is being smacked and scourged, did he have the ability to put a stop to it and to get revenge? Yes, he did. But he didn't do it. Notice it says in verse 23, who when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. That's being insulted continually. When he suffered, he didn't even threaten. Think about the example of Christ. In the most difficult of moments in submission that is called, and then think about in verse 23, in the next place, his idea of committing to God's judgment. Church, I'm going to tell you something. When people mistreat us, there is a sense in faith that we need to have confidence that God's going to take care of this. I can't right every wrong that people wrong me in my life. And I know it's frustrating. But you know what? I'm just going to turn it over to God. And I'm going to let Him deal with it. Because punishments are not divvied out always in this life. They're also given in the life to come. And Jesus committed Himself to God's judgment. Notice in the next place, we submit because of the sacrifice of Christ. Notice it says, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Having died to sins and lived for righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I like that. I watched a video last night of a lamb or a sheep who for 5 years had been separated from the shepherd and a flock over in Europe. And in that time of 5 years, it's a miracle that the sheep survived. It's a wonder it didn't get killed by some kind of predator of some sort, but it didn't. But the wool on the sheep was so heavy that it was over 70 pounds of wool. The sheep could hardly walk. It was malnourished. I mean, it looked bad. Maybe you saw that video. And when they shaved this thing, it looked like a completely new lamb, basically. It could walk around, it had energy, and they literally pulled 70 pounds of wool off of it. And I tell you that story because when I read this phrase of all of us like sheep have gone astray, but now we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, that scenario with that sheep, I think, is the perfect description of a sinner, of us at one point in time. We're burdened by a life of sin. Without any guidance of a rebellious heart, we only bring more misery on ourselves. But it's Jesus that relieves that burden. It's Jesus that gives us that guidance and a better life, a forgiveness of sins and a salvation from sin. And it's because of that we endure, we submit to God's overall will. I want to tell you a story as we close out. Paul Miller was the author of the book Love Walked Among Us. And one of the things he does is he has these teaching seminars and he writes words on a flip chart as he begins the seminar. And one of the words that he writes on a flip chart is the following: I do nothing on my own. I can only do what I am seeing my dad doing. I want you to listen to that again. Here's on a chart. I do nothing on my own. I only do what I see my dad doing. And so he asked for analysis of this. And in the age of Dr. Phil and everything, he notes that the armchair psychologists start giving answers to why would a person ever say something like this? What's wrong with a person who would say something like this? And so he hears answers such as, this person sounds weak and almost helpless. Does this person even have a mind of his own? Is this person even an adult? He seems like he needs to be separated from his dad. Has this person ever been to counseling? This doesn't sound healthy. This sounds immature and childlike. This person sounds codependent. And all of these diagnoses come to such a phrase like that. And then he tells them this. Oh, by the way, that's exactly what Jesus said in a roundabout way in John chapter 5 and verse 19 when the Bible says, I tell you truth, Jesus said, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can only do what He sees the Father doing because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. By Myself, I can do nothing. Church, if there is anyone that could have came to this world and lived the most independent life, it would have been Jesus. But yet even the Son of God, when He came to live among us, lived a continual life of submission. And if He needed to live a life of submission, we're no different. And you know what? It starts by ultimately submitting to God and becoming a Christian. Submission is hard, but there are plenty of reasons as to why we do it. And you know, if you're here this morning and you haven't overall submitted to the will of God, if you believe Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, and you want to turn away from a life of sin and make a decision from this day forward to submit to Him and live the way He wants you to live, that's really repentance, then you can confess you believe Jesus to be the Christ, and from that confession, will baptize you to have your sins washed away.